Peter, after the introduction to this letter that we spent time meditating on last week, turns his attention to the main body of the letter that he is writing to these elect exiles and to us as elect exiles, as chosen sojourners. And what does he immediately turn to in providing for us the truths that we need to live as faithful, chosen sojourners, as elect exiles on this earth? And the first thing that he turns to is praise. The first thing that he turns to is doxology. Essentially, the passage that we're going to look at this morning in verses 3 to 5 outline for us reasons for verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter maybe hasn't given us time to catch up with him yet as he just explodes in praise to the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he is going to give us abundant reason to rejoice and to bless the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in this passage, we are going to be given reasons to bless the Lord, reasons to praise the Father, reasons to proclaim his excellencies as the people of God. For indeed, as he's going to tell us later in chapter 1, that is the purpose for which we were created as his people. God is creating for himself a people in order that we might, as redeemed people, saved by the precious blood of the Lamb, be a people as holy unto him, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. That we might praise the name of the one who made us into a people. And so that's the purpose, and that is the tone, and that is the beginning of this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise or doxology is the foundation of our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can ever get to any kind of outward action or outward manifestation of the new life that God works in us, our gaze and our hope and our trust and our affections, our emotions must be stirred towards God as the one who has rescued us, who has redeemed us, and overflow in praise and blessing, bringing glory to him. How are we to do that? What reasons is Peter going to give us here this morning? We'll have no shortage of reason to praise and to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember last week that we talked about our identity, our twofold identity, our identity as exiles, as sojourners, those who, on account of our being chosen and set apart unto God by his Holy Spirit, as he converted us to himself through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now sojourners. We now are exiles in this world. We don't belong to this world's systems and values and priorities any longer. And so we are supposed to see ourselves as sojourners upon the earth, exiles, those who are out of place in many ways, those who are awaiting our final home, because this is not yet our home. And yet we saw that we are not just wandering free aimlessly, and yet we are chosen, we are elect, we are God's special people. And so we saw our twofold identity as God's people, both chosen and exiles. And so the first thing that Peter wants us to know as chosen sojourners is that God the Father caused us to be born again. Our identity as chosen sojourners is unpacked and explored here, and we see that God has given us new life through the gospel of his Son Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And two things we need to realize about this new life that we have. The first thing we need to see is that this new life comes about by the decisive action of God. We see there very clearly God, he has caused us to be born again. As people of God, we have new life in God. Now, this passage is not going to unpack for us what that new life consists of and how that new life came to be. Instead, we're going to see the blessings that we receive on account of being born into this new life. And yet, it's important for us to just operate with some kind of a brief description of what that new life is. And one pastor puts it this way. The new birth, the new life, the new reality of new birth in Christ Jesus consists of a number of things. First of all, it consists of actual new life, not just new religion. The new birth is not something that we decide to have for ourselves. It's not the turning over of a new leaf and attempting to start over and reform ourselves according to some standard that we see. No, the new birth is actually new life, not new religion. And second of all, the new life, the new birth, regeneration, being made alive, these are all different images that the scriptures give us for this reality, consists not just in acknowledging the supernatural in Jesus Christ, but in experiencing the supernatural in ourselves. See, being born again, receiving new life, is supernatural reality coming to live within us. In John, Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that unless we're born again, we can't even see the kingdom of God. Unless we have a supernatural work of the Spirit in us to open our eyes, we cannot even see the kingdom. And Jesus says that the Spirit blows where it wishes. This is not something that you can control. It is a new life, a new reality that is not something that comes as a result of a decision you make, but is something that comes by the decisive action of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And a third aspect we could see unfolded across the scriptures of the new birth, of new life in Christ, is that it is not just the reforming of the old nature, not just the reforming of the nature that we have by virtue of being in Adam, by virtue of our first birth, birth that comes from our human parents, our shared humanity, our nature as those who are fallen in Adam. No, it's not just the reforming of that, but it's the receiving of a new nature by the Spirit of God, a nature that is really us, and it's cleansed and forgiven through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ shed on the cross, and yet it is new. It comes by the Spirit, and it is being formed in us by the indwelling Spirit of God. How do we know that the new birth has occurred in us? Well, one illustration is if someone asks you, how do you know that you were born? Here I am, living and breathing. Most of us wouldn't go, well, I know that I was born because I have a birth certificate. Right? I don't think anyone would answer the question. I know that I was born the first time because here I am, alive, breathing, and that is the only way that any human being comes into the world is through birth. And the same thing applies to the new birth. How do you know that you are born again? Well, there's no piece of paper that can tell you that you were born again, not even a baptism certificate, not even that date that you wrote in your Bible when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of itself, that cannot tell you that you are born again. Rather, the way we know we're born again is when we see life. You see, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another." "For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." When genuine love for God and love for the brothers and sisters in the Lord is present, that is an evidence of the new birth, an evidence of the reality of God manifested in your life by the Spirit of God. And John makes it clear that that genuine love of God and love for brothers and sisters does not happen apart from the new birth. Anyone who loves has been born of God. The new birth precedes genuine love in the Christian life. The same is true of faith. Faith is not the cause of the new birth. Faith is the fruit of the new birth. The Apostle John makes it clear, 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Wherever genuine faith is present in a human being, new birth has already happened. It's the Spirit who brings life, John says in his gospel. The flesh is of no help at all. This new life comes not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but from God himself. So God is the decisive cause. Brothers and sisters, you must celebrate the reality that the new birth that you know and have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the working of a mighty and sovereign God. And not only that, not only has he caused you to be born again, but Peter reminds us it was according to his great mercy. Remember what Peter is driving at here. He wants us all to be saying and feeling in our very hearts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, brothers and sisters, reflect on the glory and the reality of the new birth this morning. It was according to his great mercy. If you sit here this morning, having experienced the Spirit of God kindle faith and love and life in your heart, if you sit here this morning knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is because God the Father has caused you to be born again, and it was according to his great mercy. Not a single one of us deserved new life. In fact, we deserved the opposite. We deserved to be left dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We deserve to be left in the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers, to use Peter's language. We deserve to be left in all the sin in which we once walked. Idolatry, sensuality, orgies and drunkenness, and all these things that are part of the life of sin. Gossip and slanderers. Those who did not give thanks to God nor acknowledge God. We all, each and every one of us, deserve to be left in that state. As Paul uses language, without God and without hope in the world. Every one of you deserve to be left there in your death and in your sin. And yet God, in his great mercy caused you to be born again to new life. And yet, that's not all. To be born again to a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, through his resurrection from the dead. Let's celebrate this morning the great mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in not leaving us where we were. And friends, if you're here this morning and you have not been born of God, you have not been born again, you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope in the mercy of God. There is hope in the mercy of God. And there is hope in the power of God. You see, my friend, you have no power to bring yourself from death to life. You have no power to bring yourself from hopelessness to hope. You have no power to bring yourself from unbelief to belief. Just think about that for a moment. Anyone, can you make yourselves believe something? You can't. You can't make yourself believe something. You can decide to act as if something is true, but that doesn't mean you actually believe it. You cannot make yourself believe anything. And yet your deadness and your sinfulness and your hopelessness is no obstacle to the mercy of a great God and Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead so that anyone might experience a living hope. So, brothers and sisters, he has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy to a living hope. And you need to be reminded, and I need to be reminded, that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have no hope, and there are those who have hope. There are those who are without hope and without God, apart from Jesus Christ, and there are those who have God and have hope because they are in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I know that you might not feel hopeful this morning. Every single one of us experiences many different things in our lives, just as these Christians were suffering on account of their faith. They were losing reputation, and they were losing status, and they maybe were losing income, and they were losing friends and family, and there were many reasons for them not to feel hopeful. And it's not a mark, brother or sister, that you're not a believer just because your hope is small, or right at this very moment you don't feel the fullness of hope. And yet if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, if you have this new life that Peter talks about, you are never without hope, no matter what your feelings and no matter what your circumstances have told you. Because the ground of your hope, my friends, is an objective reality. The ground of your hope is living. Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your hope, no matter what you're feeling and no matter what you're experiencing this morning, your hope is grounded on an objective reality. Over 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God came as a man born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived and he died on this earth, and then he rose again on the third day to new life, never to die again. No matter what you are experiencing, no matter what you are feeling this morning, you have a living hope because your Savior is alive and is well and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so let us celebrate the living hope that we have through his resurrection from the dead. Now, Peter is speaking again to these elect exiles, to these chosen sojourners. And their experience in life was unsettling in many ways. He talks about them being scattered about through these different areas of Turkey. And we know that they were probably in many ways not secure and established in this present world. Now, for many of us, we may feel that we have a significant amount of security, a significant amount of hope according to the things that are right before our eyes. And yet we must be constantly on guard to set our hope and to set our trust in the things that we see, in the things that we have, even the blessings of God in our life through family and through the provision of home and through the provision of job and through the provision of wealth. All these things are good things that the Lord provides for us. And the scriptures say that these things are richly provided for us to enjoy, that we might glorify God with them. And yet we make idols of them if they become our hope. You see, the New Testament is unflinching in telling us that our hope is not here. Our hope is not now. Our hope lies somewhere else. And so Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope, and then he goes on to explain to us a little bit more about what this living hope consists of. And he says there in verse 4 that we've been born again to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Think of the most beautiful and the most secure inheritance in this life. Think of what kind of inheritance you could be born into. You could be born into the house of a king, of the many monarchs that still are existing in different parts of the world that have great wealth. You could be born into that kind of an inheritance. You could be born to an incredibly wealthy family in North America, perhaps with businesses abounding and bank accounts and hedge funds and all kinds of things. And yet the most glorious and the most abundant and the most solid inheritance in this present life is always contingent on something. Perhaps it's a large inheritance of great wealth, and yet if it's invested in companies around the world, any single one of those companies can crash overnight and that inheritance can be gone. If it's an inheritance of property, it can be destroyed through flood and fire and any number of things. If it's an inheritance even of a country, as the heir of the throne of that country, how quickly can such a thing fall and the government, the crown be overthrown and someone else comes in to rule in your place? Or how quickly can that wealth be squandered? And so Peter here paints a picture of this inheritance that we are born into. As we have this new life, we are not just alive afresh, but now we are born to a new father. You see, the fatherhood of God in the scriptures is fundamentally something that we see come to reality through Jesus Christ. We aren't normally spoken of as children of God just because we were created by Him. No, we are children of God because we are born again through the Spirit of God, adopted into His family by Jesus Christ. And so it's as children of the King, as heirs. Paul uses the logic, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so as heirs, we have an inheritance coming our way. Now, Peter would want us to have in our minds the reality of the inheritance of the land of promise for Israel and the old covenant, and yet this inheritance is much more glorious, because if we see the three words that he uses here to describe this inheritance, he says it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. All of those terms in different areas through the prophets are used to show that this is the exact same thing that happened to the land of promise. As glorious as that inheritance was, it was not imperishable, it was not undefilable, and it was not unfading. It was not permanent. And so we see in Hebrews that even the patriarchs, they looked forward to something even better, something that had eternal foundations, something that was completely and utterly secure. Brothers and sisters, you have a living hope because you have a risen Savior who has purchased for you an inheritance that is imperishable. It is not subject. It's not subject to corruption. It's impervious to death. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained by evil. Even a glorious inheritance on this earth can be stained and defiled through corruption, through any number of evil acts, just as the land was defiled by the idolatry of Israel of old. And yet the inheritance, brothers and sisters, that we await from heaven is undefiled. No evil can stain it. No evil can touch it. And it's unfading. Things in this life wither. The most beautiful yard, the most beautiful land can be ravaged by fire and flood and storm and drought. Everything we see in this world can fade, and yet the inheritance that we await from heaven is unfading, and it is kept. It is kept. It is secure in the hands of God. And we are to think about the fuel that Peter is wanting us to have as sojourners, as exiles, as those who live on this earth, knowing that this is not our final home, that nothing here is ultimately going to last. But we do have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. But think of this reality, brothers and sisters. Even if you could have an inheritance in this world that was solid, that couldn't be touched. We just said it's not possible. Let's say that it were possible to have an inheritance that simply could not fail. It could not be defiled. It could not be ruined. It could not be ravaged. It was there. It was waiting. It was waiting. And yet, think of the most fragile element in this picture. The most fragile element, brothers and sisters, is you. Who's to say you're ever going to make it to receive that inheritance? You can be snuffed out in a second. Any one of us is kept alive by this muscle in our chest that just keeps doing this, and if it stops, that's it. Our brains, we require them to live. And yet one tiny clot of blood in the wrong place can change everything for us. How would we know that we're ever going to make it to receive the inheritance? And even if we received an earthly inheritance, how long could we enjoy that inheritance for? 20 years? 40 years? No, brothers and sisters, we have a living hope. Living in the sense of eternal, undying, never ending. And not only is our inheritance kept by the power of God, brothers and sisters, we are kept by the power of God for our inheritance. You see there in verse 5, you, he says, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. You're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We've talked about this before, but we know as we read the New Testament, we see that salvation in the New Testament is something that we have, something that we're receiving, and something that we will receive. All three. And you can't have one without having all of them. You can't genuinely have salvation now and then fail to get it in the end. And yet, salvation is talked about in these three terms. And here, Peter talks about the salvation that it's ready to be received. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. The fullness of the salvation that Christ Jesus has purchased for us by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, the fullness of that reality is yet coming. Think of the things that we're going to talk about in this book. Loss of reputation, loss of, we talk about people being slandered, people being reviled because of their Christian faith. Vindication for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come in this life. People may speak evil against you and everyone believes them. And yet on that last day, when salvation is finally revealed, when all things are laid bare before everyone, brothers and sisters, those of us who have placed our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated. Our faith will be shown to be genuine, and the accusations of the world around us will be shown to be false. Our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, and yet we, by God's power, are being kept. And yet it's through faith that we are being kept. God's keeping and our faith are never separate things that are put apart. And yet when we think about how they relate, we need to realize two things. If faith does not endure until the end, there is no salvation in the end. Genuine faith, saving faith in the scriptures, is persevering faith. There's no such thing as saving faith that was once there but no longer exists. There's no such thing that as faith that was there for a little bit and then died, and then somehow salvation comes in the end. No, saving faith is by definition persevering faith. And so when we think, brothers and sisters, about how God guards us by his power, we need to realize the relationship between God's power and our faith. You see, it's made clear in this letter that we are not guarded or protected from things that might threaten our faith. We're not guarded from persecutions. We're not guarded from false accusations. We're not guarded from physical suffering. And so God's guarding of us does not entail his preventing those things from happening to us. And yet, what are those things except moments in which our faith could be threatened? What do we need in the midst of trials other than a persevering faith? You see, what is the thing that threatens us the most except unbelief? And so when Peter says that we are being guarded by God's power through faith, it means that God's power keeps us in faith. You see, what hope could you have going into a trial if you do not know that God can sustain your faith in that trial? Because otherwise, you are left to yourself. If you are left to be the one who needs to sustain your own faith in the midst of trials, then you have to look at yourself for hope to get through those trials. And yet here, Peter points us elsewhere. He says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. And so our eyes are fixed upon God and not upon ourselves. We will go through suffering. Indeed, in Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. The path to glory in Jesus Christ is always the path that walks through sufferings in this world. And persevering faith needs to know that there is a power outside of us and beyond us that can sustain our faith in the hour of trial, in the day of suffering, in the moment of persecution. And so Peter gives us that glorious truth that not only is the inheritance kept for us, not only is the inheritance kept so secure that nothing can touch it, but we ourselves are guarded for that salvation that is to be revealed in the last day. And so there's two things operating here. All of these things are meant to cause us to rejoice and delight as we celebrate the glorious work of God in bringing new life, as we celebrate his great mercy in causing us to be born again to a living hope, as we rejoice in the reality that we have an inheritance that's untouchable, we will be prepared to praise, to bless, to glorify God in the midst of anything that comes to us in this world. What better way to prepare chosen sojourners to walk the path of suffering towards the celestial city than to confirm to us that anything that gets taken away from us in this life, whether possessions, whether friends, whether family, whether our reputation, or whether our life itself, nothing can touch our inheritance. Nothing can touch our living hope, and nothing can prevent us from receiving that. You see, the Lord God Almighty guards us for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day, even straight through death. What confidence do we have knowing that our Savior has already passed through death to life? Therefore, not even death can threaten our hope because we know what is on the other side of it. And we can have confidence. We can have confidence that just as the sovereign God brought new life into being in our hearts by his Spirit, so his power will surely guard us for that great day. And so let's say, brothers and sisters, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us walk as sojourners, as elect exiles, as chosen sojourners, as those who praise and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in every circumstance. And let us be those who walk not as those without hope, but those who have a living hope through the resurrection of the Son of God. Let's pray.